page 330 in your pew Bible, if that's what you're using. We're going to turn this evening to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Let's hear now together the word of the Lord. Now, when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. In accordance, your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods? And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house. And do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel.' And the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever." Amen. And even as you inspired this text, O Lord our God, and cause it to be written for us in the Scriptures, now give to us the Spirit to show us its riches and all of their luster, and to teach us our place and show us our work in this awesome story of your covenant with the seed of David. In Jesus we ask. Amen. What a text we have in front of us tonight, brothers and sisters. Let me try to introduce it in this way. The Old Testament, as you know, is not a disjointed record of events and biographies. I know it can feel that way sometimes when you're reading it. The Old Testament is so vast and there's just so much going on. It can seem like just this huge disjointed record. It is not that, actually. If you look at the Old Testament as a whole, there's actually something fairly simple going on. In the Garden of Eden, God gives us the blueprints of his plan for humankind. And then after the fall of man, which was calamitous, it really scuttled, in a certain sense, those plans. What we find from that point on is a very long but profoundly organized succession of developments, each development building on those that precede it. All of those developments are moving God's people Israel incrementally, step by step, toward the arrival of someone who's called the Christ, the Anointed One. And when he arrives, through him, the Lord God's kingdom on the earth, that kingdom that was ruined when Adam disobeyed, that kingdom is going to finally be restored on the earth. And when he comes, God's gracious covenant with sinful humankind will finally be securely established and secured. And in this train of kingdom developments that leads towards Christ, and in this train of covenant arrangements, Noah, Abraham, Moses, we reach this text tonight, God's covenant with David. And this, if I may say, is the apex of things in the Old Testament. If I can put it this way, it's as good as it gets in the Old Testament. It does get better, but not in the Old Testament. Because if you think about what's happened now as we've come to the covenant with David, we have moved from a family of patriarchs, a family, an obscure family, nomads. And they wander around in a land that's ruled by wicked Canaanites, waiting for 100 years and longer. And then we have moved to a nation. The family becomes a nation, and God now covenants with Israel through Moses. And the nation is organized under a charter called the Torah, the law, the instruction of God. And that nation, under that Torah, will take the ark of God's own presence and will bring it into that land that God promised to Abraham. And God will move into his land, finally, and they will subdue that land. But we've moved from the family through the nation now to something else, and that is to a king. And this king has obtained a royal city now, and God is establishing his kingdom. And now that there's finally not just a land, but a royal city, the Bible calls it Zion, the city of David, the city of God. Now that there is a Zion, and now that Yahweh, the Lord God, the High King, has come to live in Zion, the ark is not just in the land now, the ark is in the city. God has moved into his royal city. And now that that has happened, God gives another covenant, another one in addition to what he made with Abraham and Moses. And in this covenant, as we're going to see, and it's just so exciting, God's purposes for this city of Zion and his purposes for that royal one, that king who will dwell in Zion, the anointed one in Zion, that this covenant is going to spell all of that out. And this is signaled for us by the fact that 2 Samuel chapter 7 is the longest speech from Yahweh God since Sinai. And it tells us that God is doing something new and something exciting here. And everything after this last Old Testament development, everything after this, especially when we come later to the prophets, is going to turn and look far ahead to a new covenant and a final covenant. And I just think this is such a glorious text for me to be able to preach tonight in what we call the Advent season. Because what we have in this text is a vision of the throne of David being established to all generations of the future, and the wonderful peace and the wonderful glory that that kingdom will bring. And it reminds us of that text in Isaiah, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and of his kingdom and of peace there will be no end." We come in this text to the first three verses, and we have another big idea. David's having a lot of big ideas, it seems. The one big idea was to bring the ark of God into the city. Well, he has another one now. And just for a moment, we'll assume the chronology as the writer of Samuel sets it in front of us. This is after David has ousted the Jebusites from Jerusalem, taken that as his royal city. It's after the rout of the Philistines in the Valley of Rephaim. And David and Israel are now in a period of actually unprecedented peace and safety. It's captured there in when it says that Yahweh had given David nuach, is the Hebrew word. It sounds like Noah, whose name means rest. God has given peace. He's given safety. And in that safety, David doesn't just sit and put up his feet and drink pina coladas. He immediately starts thinking about God again. And he finds himself sitting in his royal house that Hiram, king of Tyre, built for him. And it's a great house. And he sits in there in his royal house. And again, he's concerned about the honor of the high king. And it comes out in his speech to Nathan the prophet. He essentially says this: look, this is the problem, Nathan. Yahweh and I are dwelling, both of us, in the royal city. But I'm living in a cedar house. And he's living in a curtain. This doesn't seem as it ought to be. I should build him a proper house. And Nathan says, frankly, the response that Nathan gives couldn't be more comprehensively encouraging, could it? He says, go, David, do everything that's in your heart. Well, that's just exactly the kind of thing that a visionary loves to hear. You know, throw off the traces, I'm off to build God a house. And he probably was up late into the night thinking about how he was going to do it. But in verses 4 through 17, Yahweh, the high king, weighs in on this idea. Immediately, we're told in verse 4, that same night, he intervenes and he sends his prophetic emissary to David. And the opening question, I don't know if Nathan came in the middle of the night. He might have come the next morning. I don't know. But anyway, when he comes in, he poses this opening question to, quote, my servant. That's not demeaning, actually, for David to be called Yahweh's servant. It's exactly true, and it's very telling. Here is this king, a great king. God has lifted up his name among the kings of the earth, and Yahweh says, I want you to go tell my servant something. And here's the opening question that puts things radically in perspective. God essentially asks this question: are you, my little earthly king, going to build me a house to live in, my servant? And Yahweh goes on to say, David, I have never lived in a house built by human hands. I've lived only in a mobile tent. I've never lived in a great house built by human hands. And all the places where I've moved around with my people, did I ever command anyone to build me a great royal house? What he's saying subtly to David is, it's not the earthly king's place to decide whether I shall dwell in a great house. Because, and this is so very important, it governs history actually, Yahweh the High King alone chooses the place of his dwelling among men and the manner in which he dwells among men. And Yahweh is gently telling his servant, this is not your decision, David, to make. And then all of a sudden, in verse 8, something explodes like a meteor onto the scene that could never have been expected in those powerful words. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts. This is language in the Old Testament that always introduces an oracle of God. It is solemn language. It is God swearing to do something. And there is this oracle now to his servant. And God begins to speak, and I cannot imagine how David's mind must have reeled as he tried to take in what followed from this. Yahweh begins by rehearsing, notice, not what David has done, but what he, the Lord God, has done for David. I took you out of the pasture, my servant. I took you from following the sheep, that you should be a prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you, David, wherever you went. I have cut off all of your enemies from before you. I am the one who has done these great things up to this point for you, David. And then all of a sudden, there, in the middle of verse 9, the language changes and God begins to speak about what he, not David, what he is going to do for David and for Israel going forward. And I want you to notice the language. I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones in the earth. Number one is a name. I will then appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men will not afflict them anymore, and so on. And I will give you rest from all of your enemies. Now, I want to ask you, Bible scholars, I will give you a name. I will give you a place. I will bless you with shalom. What does this sound like? Abraham. Good work. It sounds like Abraham. Those are the promises to Abraham. I'm going to give you a great name. I'm going to give you a place. I'm going to bless you with shalom. And all of a sudden, it begins to appear that God intends to fulfill all of his promises to Abraham through what he's going to do for David. And I want you to notice that there's something else here that indicates there's an epochal change happening here. There's a seismic shift in the history of God's people. Because both here in verse 11 and back in verse 7, you'll notice that God references the judges as something from the past. He is basically saying, in a very subtle way, David, we're moving out of the judges period now. There's a whole new chapter opening up. The judges were associated with Moses. I'm doing something new, David, not like in the former days when judges ruled my people. I'm now doing something else in a new age, and it has to do with fulfilling everything I promised to Abraham through you. And then God, having basically told David, David, guess what? I've got a much grander plan than you building me a little cedar house. Then in the end of verse 11, he adds something new. He adds something new that's for David in particular. He says, moreover, I'm not just going to give you a name, David. I'm not just going to give you land, David. I will make you a house. I'm going to make you a house. Now, if I were David, I might have been sitting there thinking, well, God, I've already got a house. I'm sitting in my house. It's a great house. It's a cedar house. That's not the kind of house God has in mind. This is a dynasty house. This is a kingly house. The house here is a metaphor for an entire kingdom line. I'm going to build you a dynasty house. Well, how is God going to do that? And I'm sure David's mind immediately ran to the fact that he's got bunches of boys already. I mean, you know, he's got a bunch of wives and he's got a whole lot of sons running around, and he probably thought, well, that shouldn't be too hard. I've got lots of royal seed. But that's not what God has in mind, actually. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. I will raise up, in the Hebrew, it's a seed after you who will come from your body. Already there's some ambiguity here, isn't there? This sounds like it's going to be a son who has not yet come from David's body, but it also sounds like a son who's going to arise after he's dead. I'm going to give you a house, David, through a very particular seed. Wow! It harks back to Abraham again, doesn't it? Because the fourth thing that God promised to Abraham, not just a name, not just land, not just blessing, a seed. And again, all of this Abrahamic material is crowding in as God is speaking. David, it's through you I'm going to do all of this that I have spoken to Abraham. And then in verse 13, God says, this seed, he will be the one who will build a house for my name. And it is in this seed, there at the end of verse 13, it is in this seed that David's house and his kingdom will be established, and the language is so profound, forever, forever, and ever, and ever, and ever. Amen. Let's just pause for 1 second and notice the sequence. Peter Lighthart, in his stellar commentary on Samuel, says this: this has always been God's modus operandi, his way of operating. He always builds a house for his people and then calls them to build a house for him. And then he adds this powerful language: this is what justification by faith is all about. God gives us a house. He declares us righteous. He calls us sons. And only having done that does he call us to build a house. This is the very opposite of pagan religion, where pagans running after their gods, pleading with them to give blessing in response to gifts that they are bringing to the God. This God from heaven is the very opposite of that. He is showering down blessings on those He has called His children, and having given them a house, it is then that He permits them to be builders in His kingdom. It's the very reverse of pagan religion. And then in verse 14, as if all that were not enough, God formalizes this astonishing promise about a seed and a house by using explicitly covenantal language. And here it is. This is the formula we hear over and over in the Scriptures. I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. Do you notice how it parallels verse 24? When David later says, speaking about God's covenant with Israel, you established yourself for yourself, your people, Israel, to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. That's covenant. When I stood at the altar 8.5 years ago and I said to my wife in so many words, I am yours. And she said, Ben, I am yours. And I took her to myself even as I gave myself to her. That's a covenant. And that's how God comes to his people. And in a very formalized way, he says, I will be to you a God and you will be to me my own people. And here he's using that exact formula. I will be to him a father. And he will be to me my son. The terms of this covenantal relationship with David's seed are terms of sonship. What is so amazing about this is that this is the first time, I believe, in the entire Old Testament to this point that a specific person has been called a son of God. In the old days, under Moses, Israel as a whole nation was called God's son. Out of Egypt I've called my son. And the whole nation was God's son. Israel is my firstborn, God says. But now that language once applied to Israel as a whole nation, amazingly enough, is transferred to a specific seed, a specific individual son, which signals for us another great change in Old Testament history. There is, before this, a focus on Israel as a people. From this point to the end of the Old Testament, the focus has shifted to the king. To the king. Again, Peter Leithart, think about this. He says, the fortunes of Israel would have... This is so important, getting us ready for Christ. The fortunes of Israel would henceforth turn on the iniquity or the righteousness of the Son. The blessings and curses of Deuteronomy 28 were contingent upon the obedience or the disobedience of the king. You see, if you read Deuteronomy 28, blessing I will bless you or cursing I will curse you, you might be inclined to think that the Old Testament can be read simply like this. If you obey God, that address was given to an entire nation. And if specific individuals in that nation obeyed God, God would bless them. And if they disobeyed God, God would curse them. That's that. We get to 2 Samuel 7, we realize that God is setting that whole pattern of blessing and cursing. He's setting that up in order to move it to something else, which is a time in which God's people will be blessed or cursed because of the obedience or the disobedience of a representative king. Boy, does that become important when we get into the new covenant, doesn't it? That our fortunes, if I may say so, depend upon the obedience, not of us, but of our Christ. Now God says, because there's a double focus, we know this in retrospect, there's a double focus here. We know that God is talking here about Solomon, and he's talking about Christ. And so you have the language there in verse 14, when he commits iniquity, some of David's sons are going to sin, and the nation will suffer for it. But when he commits iniquity, God says, I will chasten him. I will discipline him as men discipline their children. I mean, when boys are disobedient, fathers chasten them. And God says there will be times when he's going to sin. He's going to disobey. He's going to break what I have commanded. He'll break my commandments. And I will give him serious spankings. But notice that all-important but at the beginning of verse 15. But my chesed, my faithful love, I will not turn aside from this son of Yahweh, as I turned it aside from Saul before you. Your line, even when it sins, your seed, even when he sins, will never be cast out from before me. And because the fortunes of Israel from this point forward lie in Yahweh's dealing with this son, little s, capital S. Yes, exactly. Because the fortunes of Israel now lie with Yahweh's dealings with this son, from whom his chesed, his covenant love, will never depart. That is why God can say what he says in verse 16, that David's house and his kingdom and his throne will be established unto eternity before the Lord. And what we realize reading this is that when Yahweh entered Zion, when he entered the royal city, he had in view, little did David know it as he danced that day before the ark, Yahweh had in view nothing less than the fulfillment of the entire Abrahamic program. And you have to love what comes next in verses 18 through 29. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord. And he sat down. People never sit down to pray in the Old Testament. But the security of these promises, the certainty of them, enables David to go in, and he sits and he thinks. And I want you to notice, brothers and sisters, David devotes time to thinking and praying about what he has just heard. He gives himself some time in quiet to think through the implications of what he has just heard. That's a pattern for us, incidentally. And his first response in verse 18 is utter amazement at the things that God has already done to such a nobody. I'm a shepherd. I spent my growing up years tending smelly sheep. I was the smallest brother in my father's house. Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me even this far? But then he turns around in verse 19 and he moves on to what Yahweh has promised, because as if all that God has done in the past were just a trifle, he says, God, you've now spoken about my house for the distance, for a great while to come, for the distant future. You've talked about my house stretching off into the mists of eternity. And then at the end of verse 19, in what is, I think, perhaps, if it's not the most utterly astonishing moment of insight in the entire Old Testament, Hannah's song might be the closest rival. David utters these words. He says, you're speaking about my house for a great, great while to come. This is the literal Hebrew. This, that you have spoken to me about my house for the future, this is the Torah of humankind. It's a funny little phrase. Scholars have scratched their heads. What is David saying? He says, this that you have spoken about my house for the distant future, God, it's the Torah, not for Israel, but for humankind. And this is what he's saying. God, you've just given me the charter for the future of mankind. Exactly as the Torah given on Sinai was the charter for the nation of Israel. It set the direction, it set the course for everything in Israel's history thereafter. You have just given me another Torah, not the Torah for Israel alone, the charter for humankind. You've just announced your purposes for the remainder of human history. Astonishing insight. How on earth can David see that? How can he say that, brothers and sisters? That seems so... it seems like it's overreaching. Here's how he can say it. Because David has read his Old Testament. And he knows that the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham, God would give Abraham a name. He would give him land. He would give him seed. And now those are to be fulfilled through David. And what did God say to Abraham? In you, Abraham, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. All the families of the earth. And David says, it's going to be through my son. And that's the charter for humankind. And what, he says in verse 20, what more can David say to you? Not quite sure what to say now, God. Because Yahweh knows that David is nothing. You know your servant, O Lord God. Who am I? And from there to the end of the chapter, David's heart explodes with doxology. It's actually not the most organized of prayers. When I translated it out of the Hebrew, I was amazed at what a rambler David turns into. It's like he can't quite figure out what to say. He's just babbling doxology. He's just so amazed at what God has said. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God. First of all, in verse 21, the only explanation for this is not because I'm anything. It's only because of your promise to Abraham. And because of what's in your own heart that you've brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. God, there's nothing in me. It's just free grace. God is like this. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God. For there's none like you. There's no God beside you, as everything we've heard. And he extols the state of God's people Israel. Who's like your people Israel? This one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing all these great and awesome things. But then in verse 25, there's a curious turn. Very instructive turn. David doesn't need to do this, but he begins to supplicate based on what God has just said, that God will do what he's just said. And now, three times in these final verses, he says, and now, and now, and now, O Lord God, establish forever the word that you have spoken about your servant and his house, and do as you have said. Do as you have said. He says in verse 27, you've made this revelation to your servant. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer before you. You've said it, God. Now I'm praying for it. Verse 29. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue before you because you have spoken. You've spoken, O Lord God. This is a brilliant example in the Old Testament of what the old writers used to call argument in prayer. I believe that sometimes our prayers are embarrassingly anemic. Oh God, please. Oh God, won't you? Will you just? There is a time and a place to say, God, do it, because you've said you're going to. Yea, I am commanding in a certain sense that you do what you have already announced as your purpose to do. And there is a bringing of arguments before the throne of grace saying, God, it is here in your word, and I am calling it down. And God loves it. He's not offended by that kind of powerful prayer. Not weak, little, oh Lord, if it might possibly, in some circumstance, maybe be your will, would you just consider? No. Know your Bible well enough to know what God intends to do and pray it down. And don't qualify it to death. Pray it down. David says, God, you've said it. Do it now. Do it forever. You know why I love this text? And here I hope you will not mind my being a little bit personal. I hope this will not be too personal for a sermon. I walked into church this morning, and I hope this will not be too graphic, but the only metaphor I can think of to describe the state of my mind and heart when I sat down to begin worship was I felt like I had been working all week in a sewer, and I hadn't had time to shower before I came into worship. I'm thankful for what I'm about to describe because it helps me understand how it is for all of you living in the world. But as a pastor, I have to live in the closest possible proximity to some of the most horrific disclosures of evil, horrific disclosures of defilement, horrific disclosures of the ravages of sin. It's one of the greatest privileges and the greatest burdens of the ministry that people open up to me the things they don't tell anybody else. And it's hard to hear. It's hard to hear. The ruin of sin. The way things are falling apart in people's souls, in people's marriages, people's homes, people's relationships, and the heartache and the cruelty you sometimes see, and just the hard-heartedness you sometimes see, and the ugliness. And sometimes as a pastor, I almost can't check my phone messages and my emails because I've literally reached points on certain of my worst days when I'm literally afraid to get any more bad news. I can't handle any more. And I said to someone recently, there are moments when in seeing all of this and just aching for the people because I love my sheep so much, you just long for even just a few hours in the world where things can just be good. Things can just be peaceful. Things can just be full of love. Things can just be beautiful. And that is precisely for me why I need the gospel in this text. Because this kingdom is the kingdom of peace. And this promised kingdom, it's not a promise anymore. It's here. It's here. And light has come into the world with this king and this kingdom. I so appreciated being reminded this morning that Jesus is the light. I needed to hear that message. He's the light of the world. And his kingdom began, as you know, as a laughably small mustard seed in the city of Jerusalem. Laughable. A bunch of stupid fishermen. And it has reached out to all the nations of the earth. And we're sitting here because that kingdom is spreading throughout the world even now. And the Lord God Yahweh did bring to David's house the seed. And that seed raised up the booth, the fallen throne of David. He did. He ascended on high and he sat at the right hand of God the Father. And God gave to this seed authority over all the nations, all the families of the earth. And in all nations, by his Spirit, this seed is, and I'm privileged to be a part of it, he is building a temple of living stones. Lively stones. Stones made alive by grace. And he is cleansing, and he is healing, and he is restoring. And in this temple, his name more and more is being worshipped and adored. And in that seed, I know, and you know, as you look sometimes at a world and you say, what is happening? In that seed, all the families of the earth will yet be blessed with the shalom of God in place of their misery, with the healing of God in place of their brokenness, with the goodness of God in the place of their slavery to sin. And I need the gospel in this text a lot. And so do you. But to bring it down to the micro stories, you notice two things in David's long sit before the Lord. David goes, listen to this, this is shocking. He goes into the presence of the Lord and he sits down. Not even the high priest was permitted to do that. Why? Because God has said, you and your seed, you are my sons. You're my sons. And if that was true in the Old Testament, brothers and sisters, you are the children of God. And that means that as you face the wickedness and the breakdown and the disintegration and the misery and the ugliness of sin, you not only must, you may go into the presence of God and sit down as children. and unburden your soul to Him in the watches of the night. You're facing struggles now. I mean, sometimes it's hard to look at you because I know some of the struggles you're facing. You have access in prayer to God. He wants you to come. And He doesn't want you to come and stand there like soldiers. Sit at His feet and unburden your soul to Him, because you are sons in the great Son. But not just access in prayer is shown to us here. Encouragement in prayer. Brothers and sisters, because God has revealed, He revealed to David what David here calls the distance, the forever perspective. How much more now, you and I, we know who the seed is. We know the kingdom plans. We have the Great Commission in front of us now. We have the whole old, we have the book of Revelation. We know what history's up to. And if God has shown us the distance, we know where the world is going. We know the plan. We know the program. We know how Eden's going to be restored. It should drive us to doxology, certainly. There should be moments when, amid the darkness of the weight of sin, there should be a buoyancy that says, "Therefore you are great, O Lord God. There is none like you. Let sin and Satan do their worst. There's none like you, Lord God. There's no God beside you, according to everything we've heard, everything I've ever read in the Scriptures. You are exactly that God." And our hearts are lifted up out of the discouragement of sin. But it doesn't just encourage doxology, brothers and sisters. It encourages holy argument. And I want to say to you, sometimes we have not because we ask not. Jesus said, "Be it unto you according to your faith." And there are things that you need to be claiming in prayer. Not a Mercedes. Not a yacht. But there are things you are to be claiming in prayer. The conquest of nations. The blessing of God upon your seed. The equipping and strengthening of the church to rise up in this generation and do the great works of God, greater works than Jesus did. The gift of the Holy Spirit in His cosmos restoring power. If you don't claim those things, and if I don't claim those things, we have not, because we have not asked. God has shown us the distance. And my fellow weary soldiers, let us be in His presence, sitting as His sons. And let us give Him no rest until He does everything He's promised. Amen. Our thanks to You, gracious Father, for making us a kingdom of priests in Your Son. Thank You for showing us the distance. Your purpose is in Christ to 1,000 generations and beyond. And would You give us the courage, Lord, to wrestle with You in prayer until You fulfill in our generation these holy purposes that You have said are ours to claim. We thank You in Jesus' saving name for this privilege. Amen. We're going to sing now hymn number 429. You notice, of course, that in the Davidic covenant, the movement is gift and then response. And this hymn, in a very beautiful way, focuses on that very powerful movement of God's gift to us and then our response to Him. Let's sing with joy to the Lord our God. "Let Thy blood and mercy poured." We'll stand and sing.
Die that I Thou didst give thyself for me. Now I give myself to thee. Wilt thou own the gift I bring? All my penitence I give thee. Thou art my exalted King.
Please be seated. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." You are very familiar, all of you, with the Lord's Supper as something that David's greatest son, Jesus, instituted before he went back to heaven to sit at the right hand of God the Father and to rule until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. And he left this meal for us. And the meal, in a way that is actually unlike anything else in our Christian lives, is a time that God has provided to sit before him as children and ponder and think both about everything God has already done, not least that decisive victory on the cross, when our great King crushed the head of the serpent. But all that God has intended yet to do until he comes. It's a time to sit and to ponder. And in fact, I want to suggest to you that when the Apostle Paul speaks about eating in a manner worthy of or suitable to the supper, don't eat in a manner that's unsuitable to the supper. Eat in a way that's suitable to the supper. There's no better way to do that than to do exactly what David did. As you eat and as you drink, think about, ponder the grand story of God's saving his people and ultimately saving his world. That's what we're to be thinking about. That's the drama that God wants us to be thinking about. And if you're thinking about that, that's suitable to this meal. Thinking about all those centuries of promises, thinking about all those centuries of things that anticipated Christ. Think about Noah in that ark. Think about Abraham wandering around waiting for his wife to have a baby. Think about God snatching his people out of the jaws of Egypt. Think about Enoch, who walked with God and was not, showing us that the righteous man can be taken up and have victory over death. Think about Samson, the great savior who killed more enemies by his death than by his life. Think about David taking down that giant. Think about the prophets. Think about Queen Esther standing for God and preserving the seed. Think about these things. Think above all about Jesus Christ. God become flesh. To take our flesh. To die our death. To rise again, never to die again. And we rose with him. And now we're sons of God with him. And all the drama of those days yet to come when nations fall before him and kings at his feet. Until that day when he comes and he gives the kingdom up to God the Father. And we shall forever then be with the Lord. Ponder these things. That's what this meal is a time to do. Bring your little ones to do that. You know what I love about children? They love story. They love the Bible. And they should. It's It's the greatest story. It's a story from which every other story derives its meaning. And as families think about it here and think about it at home and in that way drink in the reality, this bread gave life to the world. This is the new covenant. David's son has come. And then, each of you, claim your own place in that story. You eat the bread. You drink the wine. And in that great story of God's salvation, He also saved me. Who may come? It's a meal for God's people. I don't think we have too many visitors here tonight, but if you are visiting with us, have you been baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? And in that way, you've been identified as belonging to God and Christ. And if you've professed faith in and you're a member of a Bible-believing church, you are our brother and sister. And this meal is for God's children. And so we invite you to come. And we should now ask the Lord our God to set aside these holy elements to feed our faith in this way. And Father, as we come now and we bring our little ones as they prepare for their profession of faith, we pray that you would bless this time of pondering. And for us as we partake, we pray that you would bless the bread and the wine now to the holy purpose of showing us the completed work of Jesus Christ. As it is not only the great historical act in the past that we think back to, but as it is the certainty of all things that are yet to come. As you give life to this world in place of death, the good wine of salvation in the place of the wine of your wrath. Fill our hearts with these things. Bless us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.